The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
We turn in God's Word this evening to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, the text for tonight's sermon will be verses 8 through 16. I will not be rereading them. Exodus 17, beginning at verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and all our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Now the words of the text for tonight's sermon. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow, Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went on up to the top of the hill. It came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. We end our scripture reading at that point. Life in the wilderness is hard enough as it is. We are in the midst of a series of sermons covering the post-Exodus history of God's church in the wilderness. And just as Israel had to pass through the wilderness in order to arrive in the promised land of Canaan, so too, as pilgrims and as a church, we must pass through this life and through this world on a journey to reach our spiritual Canaan, heaven itself. And for Israel then, and for the church today, life in the wilderness is full of difficulties. We've seen thus far in this series that there's nothing for us here in this world from a spiritual point of view. We live in a spiritual wasteland that's barren. And we've also seen that there are many hardships, many trials that we encounter as we journey through this life. Life in the wilderness is hard enough as it is. But now, to make matters even worse, we have enemies who come and attack us while we journey toward heaven. We come this evening in our series to Israel's battle against Amalek at a point in her time when Israel was weary, when they were weak. The Amalekites came upon them in order to attack them and ultimately to destroy them. And thus this text introduces something new into this series. Israel's now called to fight, even while they are still in the wilderness. And thus this text reminds all of us of the calling we have to be engaged in spiritual warfare, even as we struggle in a barren wasteland that is this world. But more than merely reminding us that of our calling to fight, this text reminds us of the means that we are to use in that battle, and it also assures us that God will give us the victory in Jesus Christ. This evening, we consider this text under the theme, Israel's battle against Amalek. Israel's battle against Amalek. We'll look first at the attack of Amalek, secondly, at the victory for Israel, and then third, the memorial to us. The attack of Amalek, the victory for Israel, and the memorial to us. We begin with the attack of Amalek. We read of that in verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And so the first question that we face this evening is, who is Amalek? Well, we learn about Amalek's ancestry back in Genesis 36, verse 12. This is a passage, this chapter is dedicated to covering Esau's descendants, and we read in verse 12, and Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to him Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. So this verse teaches us that the person Amalek was the grandson of Esau and thus the great-grandson of Isaac. So the people group known as Amalek, or the Amalekites, therefore, are descendants of Esau. They come from those who in their generations knew the Lord but have departed from serving Jehovah God. We also learn about Amalek's mother. She was Timnah, and we learn from another passage of Scripture that she was a Hittite, which is significant because the Israelites are now traveling to Canaan to possess that land, and one of the seven nations in the land of Canaan were the Hittites. So the Amalekites would have had an affinity for those living in the land of Canaan. So we learn about their ancestry in Genesis 36, verse 12. We also learn that they were the first among nations. That's what the language of Numbers 24, verse 20. Numbers 24, verse 20. This is Balaam's blessing of Israel and subsequent curse of all the other nations that would be the enemies of Israel. And he says in Numbers 24, verse 20, and when he looked on Amalek, he took up this parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations. Now that does not mean first in time. This is not talking about Amalek's historical origin, but instead they were first in their attack upon God's covenant nation. You see, the Amalekites are representative of all those who are hostile towards Israel. They're the prototype of an enemy of Israel. In that sense, they are first among the nations. This also includes the fact that they were certainly stronger and mightier than the Israelites. Amalek was an actual nation. They had trained soldiers, and with those soldiers, they're now coming against the people of Israel while they're still in the wilderness in order to attack them. And now that raises a second question for us tonight. Why do the Amalekites come to fight against Israel? We'll go right to the main answer. They come to fight ultimately because they feared not God. This is the teaching of Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18. So we're surveying the various passages of Scripture that teach us about the Amalekites. And in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18, we read this. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. The Amalekites did not fear God. That is, they did not reverence him. They refused to worship him, but instead they were opposed to God. The Amalekites are those who hated God. And that makes sense because the Amalekites represent the seed of the serpent. They're the descendants of Esau. And in Jacob and Esau, we see the two seeds promised in Genesis 3, verse 15. And now the descendants of Esau and this Hittite woman named Timnah rise up out of enmity against God's people to attack her. And that means certainly the devil was behind this attack. He rises up in opposition against the seed of the woman, seeking to destroy her. And indeed, that was Amalek's purpose. They were trying to keep Israel from reaching the promised land. They wanted to destroy the Israelites. For this was certainly not some sort of defensive campaign that the Amalekites were going on. They initiated this attack. They came out to fight the Israelites. Even though the Israelites were not coming to take their land, this was an unprovoked attack. That's because they wanted to wipe out the people of Israel. And again, we can see Satan standing behind this. Satan knows that the promised seed of the woman, the one who's going to bruise his head, that seed is now found in the children of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. And so the devil wants to destroy the people of Israel to keep that promised seed from coming. So we see all of this is fulfillment of the promise of God back in Genesis 3:15. He said that there would be enmity. He had said there would be warfare. And now we see just that in this history. And that Amalekite, the Amalekites came to fight with Israel. Now there's a third question for us to ask in this regard. And that is, how did they go about this attack? What were their tactics in fighting against Israel? Well, we learn about those in that passage we just read in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18. Verse 18, we read how he, Amalek, met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary. The Amalekites attacked those whom they deemed to be vulnerable, the hindmost and the feeble. They came upon those who were on the outskirts of the people of Israel. They came upon those who they thought were weak. And they came at a time when the people of Israel as a whole were still faint and weary. They have, after all, been journeying through the wilderness. That's a difficult march that they've been on, and they've only just received water from the rock at Rephidim. They're still weary when the Amalekites come upon them. And they also come upon them and attack them while they're still in their youth as a nation. We need to back up and see the broad history of the people of Israel. Israel as a nation is still in her youth. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, we read that this attack, that they came when ye were come forth out of Egypt. Israel as a nation has only just been born. And that's when the Amalekites attacked her. At a point when they represented a band of former slaves more than that they looked like an organized nation. Amalek attacks now before they can grow and mature into a strong nation. The Amalekites come when they are weak, hoping to destroy Israel in her youth as a nation. And now this means something for Israel. We've talked about the Amalekites and answered three questions regarding them. And now we see what this means for the people of Israel. For Israel, this meant they now had to learn to fight. This is something new for God's covenant nation in this history. They now are to be active in their deliverance. Before this, they've been entirely passive. Israel was passive when God sent the 10 plagues. Israel was passive when God divided the waters of the Red Sea. And the same was true when God gave them life by sending bread from heaven and water from the rock. And all of that, Israel's passive. But now, they have the calling to be active. Israel now has to pick up the sword and be engaged in warfare at this time. Israel's to participate in the battle. And now notice the underlying theology in all of that. First, God delivers us from our spiritual bondage, and we're passive in that. He baptizes us and separates us and makes his covenant people. And then he gives us life. Life from Jesus Christ, who is the bread from heaven, and life from the water from the spiritual rock. Then, and only then, do we become active. Do we become engaged and participate in the battle against our enemies. Indeed, we have the calling to fight. Israel must now learn how to do just that. You see, that's God's purpose, or at least a part of His purpose in this history, so that Israel might learn how to fight. Israel's in her youth as a nation. They have no experience whatsoever in conducting warfare at this time, but they need to learn because they have many battles in front of them. They have the whole conquest of the land of Canaan before them. And so now God is using even the attack of the Amalekites to teach His people to war. He's going to use this attack of Amalek to turn slaves into soldiers. Israel must learn to expect battles and to wield the sword in those battles. God is causing them to grow, preparing them for the many attacks and battles that they would face. And now part of the lesson Israel had to learn in this was to trust in God in their battles. In Joshua, in the book of Joshua, we read time and time again that it was the Lord who fought for Israel. Well, that holds true here in this history. It's the Lord who fought for His people on the plains of Rephidim. And Israel has to learn that lesson now in her youth. Israel must be taught that the victory comes only from the Lord's hand. He's the one who triumphs over His enemies. And therefore, Israel must trust in Him. She had to learn this in her infancy. And so now we can see that God is using even the attack of Amalek for the good of his people. Remember, he had promised to do this. Remember, he made a statue at Marah to take the bitter aspects of life in the wilderness and to make them sweet, that is to use them for the good of his people. He's doing that even here. Even with the attack of our enemies, God is using that for our spiritual good. And here he's using it to teach his people how to fight and how to trust in him. Still today, the church has the calling to fight. We fight not against physical enemies, but against our spiritual enemies. For the Amalekites represent all those who are opposed to God and to his people. They represent the world. The world fears not God. They do not reverence God. They do not worship God. But instead, the world is opposed to him. They mock the name of our God. And they seek to argue that he doesn't even exist. And this includes those who in their generations knew the Lord. Is it not the case that sometimes the fiercest, most hate-filled attacks upon the church come from those who in their generations knew the Lord but have departed from them? And again, we see the devil behind this. The one who has opposed God from the beginning continues to attack the seed of the woman, those who are in Jesus Christ. And his purpose in doing this is to keep us from receiving our promised inheritance. When the Amalekites attacked, the devil's trying to keep Jesus Christ from coming. Well, he can no longer do that. Jesus Christ has come. And so now the devil has changed tactics. His goal is to keep one of those who belong to Jesus Christ from reaching his eternal destination. He's trying to destroy us in this spiritual wasteland that is this world. And thus, we must not be surprised that we too are assaulted and attacked every day by our spiritual enemies. We have, after all, been baptized. Again, back up and remember the history. It was at the Red Sea that God separated Israel from all the other nations. He made them his own. And so too, he has separated us from all the others in the world. He's made us his special people. And that means we're no longer members of this world. We're not citizens here. And that is a part of the reason why the world hates us and is always attacking us. We must expect there to be spiritual battles, even as God promised there would be 6,000 years ago when he promised enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And now, as those who are engaged in this spiritual warfare, we need to be mindful of the tactics of our spiritual enemies. For the devil and the world likewise attack those whom they deem to be vulnerable. They come upon the weak and the feeble. Just as a roaring lion on the plains in Africa does not go after the strongest bull in the herd, but instead goes after the sick and the weak, so also that lion, the devil, attacks those who are weary, those who look vulnerable to him. He attacks those who are on the fringes or on the outskirts. He assails those who've not been drinking regularly from the waters of life. And so also does the devil attack, especially our youth. The Amalekites came upon Israel while she was in her youth as a nation. And thus, tonight's sermon has special application for the children and for the young people of the congregation. Yes, the devil attacks all of God's people, but he has special attacks aimed at the youth. The devil wants to get a hold of their heart and life while they're still young, so that he's able to control them later on in his life, in their lives. We can use an illustration for this. Children, have you ever seen a picture of a very strong bull? A mighty bull, but it has that ring in its nose. Well, that ring in the bull's nose has an important purpose. A rancher puts that there so that he's able to control that bull. He can twist, he can pull upon that ring in the bull's nose in order to get that strong, mighty bull to do what he wants. He can control the bull in that way. Well, the devil wants to put a ring in your nose. He wants to ensnare children and young people, get a foothold in their life, so that when they grow older, he's able to control them. For no rancher is going to try to put that ring in when the bull is fully grown, when it's strong and powerful. But instead, he tries to put that ring in while the bull is still young and weak and tender. Our children and our youth are under special attack. We need to be mindful as a church of the tactics of the devil and the world and fight against them. We too have the calling to fight. For Jesus Christ has given us new life. He makes us active. And now we are to participate in the battle against our enemies. And this is a daily battle for us. Every morning we must put on the whole armor of God and expect there to be warfare all throughout the day. We too must also learn to trust, to look to God as the giver of victory. For indeed in Him there is victory. God gave victory for Israel. Victory for Israel. And while this text does indeed talk about the victory of the people of Israel at this time, the emphasis is not so much on the victory itself, but on the means that God used to give them that victory. And the means was the rod of Moses. Let's look again at the history here. First, Moses gave instructions to Joshua. We read of that in verse 9. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Moses is telling Joshua, "You gather together an army from among the people, chosen men, and you lead them into battle." And now this is the first reference to Joshua that we have here in this history. And of course, we know the important place that Joshua is going to have in the subsequent history, but we see already here that he's clearly an important figure among the people of Israel. He's already a leader. And he's tasked here with leading a chosen band of soldiers to fight against the enemy. So already here in the first reference of Joshua, we see him as a type of Jesus Christ. But now while Joshua was to go and fight against the Amalekites down in the plain of Rephidim, Moses was going to take his rod and go to the top of a hill. He was going to take men along with him. We read of that in verse 10. "So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Aaron is a relatively well-known figure. He's the brother of Moses, and he's the first high priest among the people of Israel. Hur is less well-known. That's because there's relatively little that we're told about him on the pages of Scripture. We know that he is from the tribe of Judah, and this passage would indicate that he too is a prominent man amongst the people of Israel. He is also almost certainly the grandfather of Bezaleel, who's going to be the master craftsman in charge of building the temple or the tabernacle. And tradition says that he is the husband of Miriam, which would make him a brother-in-law to Moses, but there's no way that we can know that with any certainty. That's merely tradition. But now the main thing is we have these three men going up to the top of a hill, and on the top of that hill, Moses is going to hold up his rod toward heaven. And what's striking is the impact of the position of the rod on the battle. Verse 11. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. You see, there's a direct connection between the position of this rod and the success of the people of Israel in the battle. When the rod is lifted up, the people of God prevail against their enemies. But when that rod is brought down, when they stop making use of it, the enemies prevail. And that word prevail is a very good translation of a word that means literally to be strong. When the rod was held high, Israel was stronger than the Amalekites. That is, they had more power than their opposing forces that they were facing. And thus, it was crucially important that Moses kept that rod held high. But we read that he wearied in this. Verse 12 of the text. But Moses' hands were heavy. His hands grew heavy, and at times he had to let them down. And the literal idea there is he had to give them a rest. He had to give his arms a break. And it's understandable from a physical point of view that Moses would have to do this. Have you ever tried to hold some object above your head for a prolonged period of time? Studying this passage, I decided to do just that, to grab something that I thought would weigh about as much as a rod and hold it up above my head and have a timer in front of me to see how it went. After 90 seconds, there's discomfort. By 2 minutes, I certainly wanted to let my arms come down. At 3:45, I started pacing back and forth due to the discomfort, and at 5.5 minutes, I decided, that's enough, I need to get on with sermon writing. 5 minutes. It's as long as I lasted. Maybe I could have gone a little bit longer, but 5 minutes. And now Moses has to keep this rod lifted up throughout the whole of the day so that the people of Israel who are fighting below prevail against the Amalekites. It's understandable that he grew weary, and thus we see the need for Aaron and Hur to help Moses. We read of that in verse 12. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. I love how vivid this verse is. We can just picture Aaron and Hur finding a suitable stone and rolling it and pushing it into position so that Moses could sit down upon this stone. And then we read that they steadied his hands. That is, each one of them grabbed hold of one of his arms and supported it. They kept his arms up so that his arms could remain there, so that Israel might prevail against their enemies. And now, due to the importance of the position of this rod upon the battle, we need to ask, what's the significance of this rod? What's the significance of this rod being held up toward heaven? Well, regarding the rod of Moses itself, this rod was a symbol of authority, power, and judgment. This rod was a symbol of authority. Remember when God first appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and God announced his plan to Moses to deliver the people of Israel. And Moses' response, at least a part of it, was, well, what if the people don't believe me? What if the people say, God didn't really appear to you in the wilderness? To which God said, what's in your hand? Moses said, a rod. And God had Moses cast that rod upon the ground and it became a snake. And then when he grabbed that snake by the tail, it became a rod again. And this was to be a sign to the people proving that God indeed had sent Moses. This rod, therefore, was a symbol of authority. It was also a symbol of power. For remember that this was the rod that Moses held up above the Red Sea, and God powerfully caused the waters of the Red Sea to divide. This was the same rod that Moses used to strike the rock from which came life-giving waters. What mighty wonders were affected by this rod? It was a symbol of God's power and of His might, especially to save. For God was pleased to perform miracles, powerful, stunning miracles, by means of this rod. But it was also a symbol of judgment. For Moses also used this rod to strike the Nile River, turning those waters into blood and judgment upon the Egyptians. Moses held up this rod again on the eastern side of the Red Sea so that those waters came crashing down upon the Egyptians, destroying God's enemy. So this rod itself was a symbol of authority, power, and judgment. We also see that it's clearly the God-appointed means whereby He saves His people. And in this particular case, it's the means whereby He gives them the strength to fight. This rod was an instrument that God used to save His people again and again. He certainly did not have to use an instrument. He didn't need to use a rod in any of these miracles. He could have just spoken and caused any one of these things to come to pass. But yet, God was pleased. It was His good pleasure for there to be some instrument, a means in Moses' hands to bring about these things. And now this does not mean that there was some power in the rod itself as though it had the ability to bring about these things. No, God is the one who's clearly causing all these things to happen, but He's using this instrument to bring them about. That's why it's called what it is in verse 9. Moses calls it the rod of God. He doesn't call it my rod. He says it's the rod of God because it's the God-appointed means whereby He brings these things to pass. And here, in this history, it's by means of a believing use of this rod that God Himself gave Israel the victory over the Amalekites. You see, for Moses to take that rod and to hold it up toward heaven, that was an expression of faith. Moses was showing his trust in God to give them the victory. And indeed, it was not the rod itself, but God who gave them the victory by means of this instrument. And now perhaps we think, if only we had a rod like that. Well, we do. We too have such a rod. God gives to His church today the means of grace. The means of grace whereby He saves His people. The means of grace whereby He gives strength to His people. God gives to the church of Jesus Christ today the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments. And God gives other means beyond the official means. That includes prayer, for example. For God gives His grace only to those who ask for that grace. He gives us the means, and it's appropriate that we make application to the means of grace tonight. Because what did Israel need? They needed strength to fight. They needed power over their enemies. Well, that's grace. Grace is the spiritual power that God gives us to enable us to live according to His will. Grace is that spiritual strength He gives so that we can fight against our enemies. And this passage reminds us that He gives that grace by means, the means of grace. Now, this does not mean, of course, that we trust in those instruments themselves. There's no special power to a man getting behind some wooden structure and speaking. There's no special power associated with water or bread or wine. But it's God who works through them. They're the God-appointed means. This sermon tonight dovetails very well with a sermon this morning in which some of these same points were made. So that when we are making use of the means, what we're doing is we're not trusting in the means themselves, but we're relying upon God. We're putting our trust in Him. And now that means we have the calling to make use of the means. For it's by them that God gives to us strength. It's by them that God gives to us the power to fight against our enemies. We need to hold up the means of grace, to make use of them, trusting in our God to work through them. In the times that we fail to do this, when we neglect the means of grace, we can expect the same thing to happen when Moses let that rod down. The enemies of the church prevail against the church. Anytime the church neglects the means of grace. But the reverse holds true as well. When the church exercises her faith and trust in God and lifts those means up and uses them, God Himself sees to it that His church prevails. God gives the victory in that way. We need to make use of them. This is how we battle. Remember the context. Remember what we're talking about. We're talking about Israel engaged in a battle against our enemies. Well, we too battle, and this is what that looks like. Taking hold of the means of grace and using them. Young people need to be reminded of this. Children, even. This is why we have our children sit in church with us, so that they come under the means of grace. Young people, this is why it's important to develop a good devotional life, including the reading of God's Word and praying unto Him, because that's the weapon that we use to fight against our enemies. And now, admittedly, at times we grow weary in this. Moses' hands grew heavy and he let down the rod. So too, there are times that we grow weary and we fail to use the means of grace like we should. For using these means is indeed spiritually exhausting. And therefore, we need others to encourage us, to spur us on in a believing use of the means that God has given to us. We need this as a congregation, as a church here in Redlands. This is why we federate with other like-minded churches. This is why we join a denomination, so that those churches can encourage us and support us in holding the means of grace high and making use of them. This is why we had church visitors come to us a couple months ago. This is why when we attend the broader assemblies, there's questions asked to us, and those questions have to do with, are we being faithful? All that's designed to hold us accountable, lest we grow weary, lest we let down those means of grace. We need this too, as individual members of a church. We're reminded by this passage of the importance of believing family members and believing friends to spur us on, to encourage us in being faithful in our church attendance, to remind us of the value of our daily devotions. Because at times we too let down that rod. We neglect them, and therefore we need an Aaron, we need a Her to come and remind us, to grab hold of our hands and help us make use of those means. And that has application both ways. For some of us, we need that type of person now to help us. And if someone would ever come to us and say, I notice I haven't seen you at church much, receive them as an Aaron as a Her, someone who's there coming to help. And that this also has application the other way, that we need to be a Moses, or rather an Aaron or a Her. And if we see someone struggling, if we see someone against whom the enemy is prevailing, then we ask them, how's your devotional life? We try to support them and encourage them to make use of the very things that God has appointed, that God has given, whereby He gives us the strength to fight. For as we make use of the means, God will certainly give the victory. God gave the victory to Israel. We read of that in verse 13 of the text. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. That Joshua discomfited them means more than that they merely defeated their enemies. That's true, but it has the idea of the fact that they overwhelmed their enemies. This word discomfited comes from a Hebrew word that means literally to prostrate. Israel left their enemies lying face down in the dirt. They overwhelmed them. But now notice who the subject of that is. It's not Israel. Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Joshua led them to victory. Yes, Israel was active. Yes, they were called to fight. Yes, they made use of the means that God had given them. But Joshua is the one who was placed as the subject of the verb that they had the victory. Joshua, the appointed servant of Jehovah. Joshua, the type of Jesus Christ. He's the one who leads them to victory. Clearly pointing to the fact that our victory is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the promised seed of the woman, leads His chosen servants into battle against the enemies. And He is ultimately the one who conquers our foes. Yes, He makes us active. We participate in that battle, but we do so because He's given us new life. We're living out of that new life when we engage in spiritual warfare. And yes, we're given strength to fight, but that strength, that grace, is ultimately comes from Jesus Christ. For even grace is something that He's earned for us. Jesus Christ conquers our every foe. He has triumphed gloriously. He's done so at the cross of Calvary, where by His death, He inflicted a mortal wound upon the devil, the serpent. And He will triumph again at the end of all things when He returns to this earth, not in meekness and humility, but in strength and might,
to overwhelm all of the foes who dare stand opposed to Him. He will leave them lying prostrate before Him. Joshua's victory here points us to the victory of Jesus Christ, making this, therefore, an important event. So important that God had Moses make a memorial of it. There's a memorial to us here in this passage. A twofold memorial, both in what God had Moses write in a book, as well as in the altar that Moses built. God had Moses write this history in a book. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Moses was to record what took place here at Rephidim so that the future generations would be able to remember what happened. They had to remember that God was the one who gave them the victory against the Amalekites at Rephidim. They had to remember that it was by means of the rod of Moses and the believing use of that rod that God gave them the victory. But they also had to remember the treachery of the Amalekites in attacking Israel in her youth. Due to that, God would blot out the memory of this people. Verse 14. Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. That word put out means literally to blot out or to wipe out. And here God is saying, I'm going to wipe out the memory of the people of Amalek. And it says, I will utterly do that. In the Hebrew, it's literally blotting out. I will blot out. There's an emphasis here on what God is going to do. He's going to forget them. He's not going to think upon them. Instead of remembering them, they will be of no importance to Him. Just as the flood wiped away, blotted out all life from the earth, so God would have the Amalekites wiped out from the face of the earth. And He would do this by having His people continue to fight against the people of Amalek. We read of that in verse 16. For He said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. There would always be enmity between God's people and the Amalekites, and God would judge the Amalekites again and again and again in their history. And we do indeed see that. Saul was the first one to send to completely destroy the Amalekites, and we know he failed to do so. And thus, God then sent David. David warred against the Amalekites and reduced them likewise again almost to nothing. Only 400 escaped when David came upon them. And even the victory of Mordecai the Jew over wicked Haman was a part of this. For wicked Haman was an Amalekite. God would continue His battle, His war against these people who dared to attack His peculiar people. And God will ultimately do this for all of our enemies. He will blot out the memory of them. The language of this text teaches us something of the horrors of hell. In hell, God will blot out the memory of all those who belong to the seed of the serpent, of all those who opposed God and His church. God's going to forget them. And think about think for a moment about what it means to be forgotten. No one's thinking about you. No one cares about you. There's no one looking for you or coming to your rescue. God will forget. He will blot out the memory of all of His enemies. And He will do so because they dared to touch the apple of His eye. This judgment upon the Amalekites and upon all of our spiritual enemies is really a reflection of God's love for us. It teaches us how precious we are to God. For if you rise up and attack my people, God says, I will blot out your memory. For to God we are precious in His sight. God is leading us. He's bringing us through the wilderness so that we might live with Him, so that we might dwell with Him. Yes, our enemies want to prevent that. Yes, our enemies are trying to keep us from reaching our promised destination. But God in His love and His care will safely guide us through the wilderness and bring us to a place that is just the opposite of how we just described hell. Heaven is a place where God will always remember His people. Heaven is where God is forever thinking about His people. We will be on the forefront of His mind at all times throughout all eternity. God will never forget His people. That's a part of the glory and the riches of life in heaven. And that is what we can hope for as pilgrims journeying through this wilderness. So a part of the memorial was that Moses wrote this history in a book, but Moses also built an altar. Verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi means the Lord is my banner. That's how we would translate that into the English. That's the meaning that's assigned to this altar. It's a fitting name for this altar. For that rod of God lifted up on top of the hill for everyone to see had been a sort of banner for the people. Not that it was just a morale booster that gave the people encouragement. We've already seen that it was the God-appointed means whereby He gave them strength. But now the fact that this altar is called this name, the Lord is my banner, that's an expression of the fact that it was not the rod that gave them the victory, it was Jehovah God Himself that gave the victory. This proves that the people understood this, that their trust really was in God. For they say about this altar, the Lord is my banner. The Lord, not the rod. The Lord is the one who rallies, who encourages, and leads His people to victory. It's about the Lord, around Him that we gather. We follow Him into battle. When we say the Lord is my banner, we're saying we belong on His side. We're soldiers in His army. And we say this ultimately about Jesus Christ. Because remember, this is the name of an altar. An altar is a place where a sacrifice is made. And as those living in the New Testament, we too have an altar. The cross of Jesus Christ, where He made the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. As those living in the New Testament, we look to the cross and we say, the Lord is my banner. It's Jesus Christ who rallies, encourages, and leads His people to victory. Our trust is in Him alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee that in Jesus Christ there is victory. We thank Thee that He has triumphed over our enemies, conquering them all through His death and resurrection. And we thank Thee, too, that Thou dost now work new life within us and make us, thereby making us active. Father, give us the grace that we need to fight against our enemies and encourage us with this sermon and this passage to make use of the means which Thou hast appointed for us. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.